All right, John chapter 3. And John chapter 3 in our pew Bibles is what page? I should write this down. Say again. 940. So 940. We will read verses 14 and 15. A third week in John 3. And before we read, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes on this day to your goodness, that the Lord is good, that we would taste and see that you are good, and that we would taste and see that you are good in and through Jesus and through his words to us here today. So bless us and help us and minister unto us accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, John 3, picking up with verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So we mentioned this in Sunday school in talking about economics, that after the Russian Revolution in 1917, that things got so bad economically, that the people were so hungry and such atrocities were taking place, that the authorities saw the need to make placards or posters which would remind people that they are not to eat their children. They were that hungry. They were that impoverished. And yesterday, I don't know how many actually saw the pictures that I sent out. Some said that you didn't get it through email, but there were pictures of two younger girls from Afghani women. And the reason I sent that out is I read the morning that I was beginning to prepare this sermon that Benazir, the one in red, and Salahai 7 are both hunger brides in Afghanistan. Their families sold the two friends to be married so that they could use their girls' dowry money to feed their siblings. All right, so that's sad, that's hard, and yet that's part of reality. And as we've said in the Sunday school class, that poverty is the natural state of humanity. Well, actually, poverty and violence. And in some way, in some manner, at the same time, that Americans, we convince ourselves that we're living in the worst moment in history, that we have it so bad, and yet we live in the most peaceful and safest and prosperous decade of human existence. And we have a lot to be thankful for. So I want to, in light of our magistrate declaring this Thursday to be a day of public thanksgiving, our magistrate, right? How do you like that? Our magistrate is telling us to give thanks. So I want to talk about the subject matter and encourage us and to have the right disposition and to be reminded that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So on the face of it, when you read the text that I read, you'd say, well, what does that have to do with Thanksgiving? Right? And, well, it's going to take me a little bit, but we'll get there. Right? We will get there. So let me tell you what precedes this text. Every text, right, you understand it in terms of a context, that which goes through it. And the only way to understand this is to understand, well, the big picture. So, as you know, Adam and Eve were in the garden, right? And they had apples and oranges and bananas. They were just all over the place. That is, we don't know those details, but it was lush. It was green. It was. They were full. They. It was like yesterday's luncheon. Just there was a luncheon here yesterday, a birthday celebration, and it was a beautiful table of just food galore. But they knew better, right? They knew better than God, and you have poverty then. And instead of then, you have the fruit, if you will be thorns instead of oranges and bananas and such good things. That there are thorns now in thistles, that the fruit is undone. The fruit is now damaging. But God promised Israel, or he made a promise already in Genesis 3, and then promised Israel that he would give them a land and many descendants, And the point that I want to make today is that he promised that he would give them a land that would be a land of milk and, right, a land of milk and honey. That's a way of saying, like, he was going to give them a land that would once again be lush, that would once again be beautiful and abundant. And it's interesting, in the very chapter that this is promised, in Genesis 12, the second half of Genesis 12, Abraham has to leave the promised land. Do you remember why he has to leave? He goes to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. There's a famine in the land, and he goes down to Egypt to find food. And the book of Genesis ends with that, right? That the descendants are in Egypt because there's a great famine over the whole earth, and they need to go down into Egypt. So now they're in Egypt, and they are slaves in Egypt, and they are groaning. They are groaning to God, and God hears their cry. But God hears their cry and remembers the promise that he made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you want to understand the Bible, right, so you see how Exodus is immediately tied to Genesis, how the two are coming together. And in Exodus 3:8, when this is happening, 3 verse 8, he says that I'm going to deliver you and to bring you into the land that is flowing with milk and honey, milk and honey. And God then takes them out of Egypt. And it's not just that he took them out of Egypt. Hi, Sarah. It is so nice to have you here today. It's not just that he took them out of Egypt. He did so in spectacular fashion. Right? You've got plagues, you've got darkness, you've got frogs, you've got flies, and these are all over the Egyptian gods, that God is showing himself sovereign over the gods. And then by the end of the story, or the story leads us to that, God would actually split the Red Sea. That he splits the Red Sea. So just picture the Hudson or the Mohawk or something bigger than that. And God splits it so that the Israelites can go through it. Not just anybody can split that. And that would be quite a sight to see as they walk through. And right, what happens? Pharaoh and his horses and his riders, that they're all consumed by the sea. And they're witnessing this. Israel is seeing this. 2 million people saw it. And the point that I'm making now is that there was so much evidence before their very eyes of the goodness of God. It was right there before their eyes that God was Lord and that he was providing for them. That's in Exodus 14. And then in Exodus 15, what do? They sing a song, the song of Miriam, and they're rejoicing. And then by the end of Exodus 15, 3 days later, 72 hours later, and it's as if they almost said, or it's as if they said, damn the evidence, we won't listen to the evidence of God's goodness. And what do they begin to do? They begin to grumble. They begin to complain. They begin to say, boy, this isn't so good, and God isn't so good, that they were inclined to that end. They grumbled against Moses, we read in Exodus 15 in the Hebrew, that they murmured or they complained. In the Hebrew, it's to be obstinate. There's certainly a negative connotation. And God then provides them with water to drink and satisfies their needs for a bit until you get to the second verse of the next chapter, Exodus 16:2, where they grumbled and said things like, if only we had died in Egypt, if only we had died there. You, Moses, you took us out in the desert so that you would starve, that you would starve us. And what happens in Exodus 16? That God provides the manna. Remember, he provides manna 6 days a week so that they would be able to eat. And that they would be well taken care of. The Lord heard their grumbling and provides for them quail and manna. And then that's put in the front of their ark so that they would remember that in their history and in their heritage. Now chapter 17, the next chapter, right? They quarreled with Moses over the water. And they say to Moses, what? You brought us out into the desert so that we would die of thirst. That we would die of thirst. thirst. They are grumblers. And then we fast forward a few pages or two books, and you get to the book of Numbers. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And the people complain again in Numbers chapter 11. And this time the Lord is, he's like, I've taken enough. Like, enough of you. The people complained. They said, if only we had meat to eat. We ate fish in Egypt. You know what? They gave us cucumbers. You know what? They gave us melons. You know what? They gave us onions. And for the Italians there, they gave them garlic. It's in the text, not the Italian part. And God, and Moses goes to God and says, what do you want me to do? The shepherd, these people, that's all they do. That's all they do is complain. What am I supposed to do? And God says to Moses, he says, you know what? It's not you, it's me. They've rejected me. They've rejected me. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give them meat. And do you know how much meat I'm going to give them? Do you recall how much meat? I'm going to give them so much meat, it's going to be coming out of their nose. They're going to be undone with all of the meat that I give them. And he gives them a plague. He gives them a plague also. And they're at the precipice. They're right at, they're about to go enter into the land of milk and honey, but they will not believe the Lord. They will not believe his good promises, which then leads us to the text that Nathan read in Numbers chapter 21. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, this worthless bread. So they grumble some more. They grumble some more, and God is not pleased. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Many of the people of Israel died. So I don't know. I don't recall which one, and I don't pay too much attention, but what's the movie? Oh, Indiana Jones, right? Anybody here see Indiana Jones? Admit it. All right, there's one where there are lots of snakes, right? So people were dying. The Lord was sending judgment upon his people. And they have a little bit of humility this time. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. He prayed for the people. So God brought them out of Egypt. Oops, excuse me. And he was going to bring them into the land of milk and honey. They complain. God sends snakes and some die from these snakes. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 8, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So that was the antidote to death and the antidote to God's judgment. So I read that, and I guess this is obvious, I think this is obvious, that's the quotation that Jesus is using in John chapter 3, verse 15, that he is speaking of that, or is using that language, or maybe it's 14 and not 15. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So Jesus then is using that historical factoid, that which happened to Israel, and he's telling them about life and how they might find that life. And John then uses this, as Jesus uses this, and that it's interesting. In a couple of chapters, we're going to read about in John chapter 6, that Jesus walks across the water or walks on water. That is, that he crosses the Red Sea, there's a new Red Sea crossing. He gives them bread and that he feeds the 5,000, that he's providing, if you will, manna, new manna unto them. And they're debating about the bread that has come from heaven, the manna that has been given given to God's people. And we read in John chapter 6, and when Jesus said these things, the Jewish people grumbled. They grumbled. Just like their fathers, they grumbled just like their fathers. They are Israel all over again, so to speak. They are Exodus all over again and Numbers all over again. And that's the context for what's happening in John chapter 3 as God is going to Nicodemus, or Jesus is going to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? And Jesus is saying, you should know this because you have the Old Testament scriptures. You should know this. You should know better. You should know what has been promised unto you and how that will find fulfillment in history. So let's take a step back from the text. So I said earlier that it's almost as if they say, damn the evidence, that we will not listen to the evidence. Right. And the point that I want to make now is that the Lord is good, and you are not permitted to follow in the same pathway that they followed. That there's evidence that the Lord is good, that you would be mindful that the Lord is good, that we would not be a people defined by grumbling, but a people who would be thankful and believing. So I said in the introduction that throughout history, it is the norm that people are impoverished. It is the norm that people don't know where they're going to get the next meal. It is the norm that they don't go to Price Chopper and ShopRite and Walmart and see full shelves, but that they have to think about, well, how am I going to live? And now it's winter time, and how do I get food in winter? And what's this going to look like? And even in American history, and not history that long ago, in 1900, toothbrushes were still rare in the United States, deodorants and shampoos almost unheard of. Few people bathe more than once a week or rinse their hair more than once a month. Fewer still wash their hands before eating or after using a toilet. Spitting was almost universal. Travelers shared beds and chamber pots with complete strangers. Most houses lacking screens attracted swarms of insects in warm weather. Water supplies were unfiltered. You just take it for granted. Water supplies were unfiltered, and food was poorly refrigerated, if at all. Cities reeked. Cities reeked from the stench of garbage, horse droppings, slaughterhouses, tanneries, and open sewers. And the average American lived on $4 a day in our dollars. That's not that long ago. I knew my great Aunt Carrie, who was born in 1900 or 1898 or something like that. She could talk to us about the Titanic going down. And my point now is that it's not as though it's like some world like that's beyond reality. These are people that we know that lived like this. So not everybody had their own bedroom. The whole family slept together. And if you needed to, you'd sleep with strangers and share chamber pots. So as a culture, consider that the average person now lives at the baseline of conditions that constitute wealthiness when wealth is calculated by historical standards. That is, the average person today is extremely wealthy. In the past, only kings would have been able to ride in a chariot with musicians playing in the back. That is the automobile. Only kings would have had that. A chariot with musicians playing in the back. Right? Our stereo-equipped cars allow even a person of modest means to experience this luxury. In the past, only kings would have been able to own a private bathing quarters where members of their household could soak in hot water at any time of the day or night. even for an hour or two. Only kings and queens. And now almost anyone can experience this luxury in the average house equipped with a bathtub. We go to the store, we have full shelves, and in that sense we can give thanks for industrial food, whatever criticism we might have, that we have full shelves and full cupboards, right? Full bellies, right? So the average American and the average person here is more worried about consuming too many calories than not enough calories. Like you should think about that a little bit. Like if you're taking notes, to write that down. Like our problem is we have too much in the way of energy through food, not too little. In light of history and just a little bit of observation. Like this is what the world has been like. It's been a world of poverty. And yet we're inclined, myself included, and actually encouraged, even with all that we have, to do what? To grumble. To grumble. We're inclined, we're disposed to grumble. We're inclined and encouraged, we're encouraged in this, in the world in which we live, to be filled with self-pity and to say that I have it worse than everybody else, that my situation, that my material situation is so, so bad, and that you should actually be, we're inclined and encouraged towards resentment, that I resent my neighbor, I resent that I live in a nice house, but if I turn instead of right and left out of church, they have really nice houses in the GE plots. They're especially nice houses, and I don't have those, and then I'm inclined to be resentful, I'm inclined to bring them down, so to speak, envy and so forth. I'm inclined and encouraged to see myself as a victim and to somehow to have been so wronged by society or by others. So I think, I ask myself, so I'll say it this way, I ask myself, if we are the most ungrateful people in the history of the world, I give this illustration not trying to say they're all bad and we're all good, but it shows you the mindset that we have students today at, for instance, Ivy League schools that have endowments of $1 billion or so. And they have a ticket by going to these Ivy League schools, credentials, how much they actually know and learn. Like they could graduate with a badminton degree, but they show like I came out of Harvard or I came out of like they've got the future. They've got the future is so bright they gotta wear shade, something like that. Like they're just set up. And people will fall over to hire them and to provide for them. And yet they're inclined to vent, they're inclined to be resentful, they're inclined to say that they've been wronged. Which, I guess I want to scream, but that's probably not an appropriate thing for the pastor to do, but just to, in some way, place yourself historically, like place yourself in the gulag, or place yourself like in anytime in the 19th century in America, just what we have. So, I could qualify this in some manner, but more than any other nation in history, we have come, we grow up in a land of milk and honey. So that Washington or Lincoln or Roosevelt have declared that as a people, I say Washington, the theonomist, not really, but I'm making a little jab there, where it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God. Right? The duty of all nations. What are they to do? They're to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, and to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committees requested me, quote, to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed and acknowledged with grateful hearts that many single favors of the Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceable to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. That is, that as a people, that as a nation, that we would say, thank you, God, for your good providence. Thank you that we have such fertile land and that we have such great weather so that we don't know what to do. We export our foods. Thank you for these things, and to do so collectively. And on this day of Thanksgiving, Washington attended services at St. Paul's Chapel in New York City and donated beer and food to the imprisoned debtors in the city. So my point is to say that you are a privileged people. That we are privileged people. Privilege galore. We don't have to hide from that. We've been privileged. Everyone here has been privileged at some level. But the answer then is not to feel guilty about privilege. Nothing to feel guilty, assuming you haven't stolen money and things of that nature. But instead that you would give thanks and acknowledge God. Oh Lord, I thank you. Colleen told me this morning that she took steak out of the freezer and that we are going to have steak this afternoon. From the Allen Farm. Discount, half a steer. Oh, baby, you have been good to us, oh, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, and acknowledge that God has given us good things that we can enjoy. To thank Him. Thank you, Lord. So we pray, and this is the mindset, right? We pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, because we're to look daily. We're to look all the time to God. In one sense, it's right, the danger when they went into the land was, you know what's going to happen? You're going to go in there and you're going to say, the strength of my hands, that I did it, and now, yeah, you're going to forget about God. And the danger is, yeah, when you have a full price chopper and a full freezer, that you forget about. If you didn't know where today's food, if you didn't know where your meal was coming from this afternoon, don't you think you'd be more zealous in your prayer when you prayed, give us this day our daily bread? That there'd be a less glancing over and a more deeply hearted calling out to God, give us this day our daily bread. That we would call out to Him. So be mindful of that. The worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. You have someone to thank. So does the atheist have someone to thank. They just have to figure that out yet. So I want us to be mindful that the blessings that we have, that it's not magic, okay? It's not a given, that properly understood, it's not capitalism, it's not the free market, it's not the government, it's not even mommy and daddy, but it comes ultimately that we would say from the Lord Himself, and that we would thank the Lord, that we would thank the Lord for that. I don't know how old this suit is, but it's new enough, right? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Yes? Make sense? So we read in John 3,
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that's in reference to the cross, which is in reference to his giving, the giving up of his life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that his Son gave up his life. So I want us to be mindful before we close out, that it is more, Jesus says, and Jesus exemplifies, even in here in this text, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So I read through Hebrews this week, or in the last, sometime in the last week or so. And Hebrews 13, we read in Hebrews 13, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such things God is pleased. God is pleased. So we said last week that God's actually pleased, that he loves us, that he's not the God who's always angry with us, and that we would know that he is pleased even as we give to others. And then in James chapter 2, I read that don't show favoritism to the poor. So if somebody comes here and they got themselves a nice watch and we saw them get out of their BMW, and we say, you know what? Here's the perfect seat for you. Let me clean it for you. And then somebody who's poor comes in and say, says, don't be like that. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself does not have works is dead. Your faith, no sympathy for the poor, for those who need, says no, that's not saving faith. That's not saving faith. So rightfully understood, but I'll say it this way. You need to be more liberal. We need more liberalism. And what I mean by that is that we would be liberal in the giving of gifts as God has blessed us, that we would be giving to others, that we would be mindful of that. Calvin said, for consider, too, the conditions on which God places benefits in the hands of the rich, so that they may have both the opportunity and ability to help their poor neighbors. Right? Why? Why do you got some cash in the bank? Why do you got that bankroll in your pocket? So that you might help your neighbors. This means that those then that have riches, whether they have been left by inheritance or procured by industry and effort, should consider that their abundance was not indeed to be laid out in intemperance or excess, but in relieving the necessities of the brethren. To relieve the necessities of the brethren. And equality is to be observed thus far, that no one is to be allowed to starve and no one is to hoard his abundance at the expense of defrauding others. And Calvin speaking on 2 Corinthians 8:15. And notice that the refusal to give to the needier members of the church is characterized as defrauding them, that you defraud them, that you're not faithful accordingly. What's a tight-fisted man? Right? I didn't bring any cash. Right? You just cannot get that dollar bill out. Right? He's tight-fisted. And the Bible over and over says that you should open hand. All right, so that's the message. And let me end with this. This is based on, or the foundation is God being liberal with us and giving us good reason to be thankful, not only in the giving of material gifts, which we should for sure thank him, but in giving us his Son. No one has ascended to heaven, and he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
So you're not happy with your bank account? Well, maybe you got good reason, maybe you got bad reason for that. But in the end, if you have Jesus, you've got something to give thanks for. So make sure you have Jesus, right? And then be thankful and minister accordingly. So let's pray.
Lord, more than wealth, give us Jesus, a full that we would be full in the sense that we would, oh Lord, love him and know him and grow and chase after him. So we thank you, Lord, for your provisions in Jesus, the one who has ascended into heaven and the one who is lifted up for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.